As we get into it, I want us to read a passage in God's Word this evening in the book of Psalms, Psalm 76. Psalm 76. Before we read, we're going to take a moment to seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou will take Thy Word just now and write it upon our hearts. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt direct our thoughts. We pray that Thou wilt exalt Thine own name, glorify Thine own Son. Grant, O Lord, that Thou wilt stir the hearts of Thy people to pray and to labor with a view to revival. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion. There break He the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle. Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At Thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even Thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in Thy sight when once Thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee. The remainder of wrath shalt Thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about Him bring presents unto Him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word. I fear to call this a text. I think Dr. Bob Jr. would call it a pretext. I will come back to it later. Maybe I should call it a post-text. I don't know. But I will want to take verse 10 and verse 12. Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee. The remainder of wrath shalt Thou restrain. Verse 12, He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. The English Reformation was in many ways unique. It presents to us a very intricate story of the interweaving of a spiritual work that was plainly and powerfully the work of God with a carnal work that was very plainly the product of man's policy, the expression of man's greed. There are times when you read the story of the English Reformation that as the interplay of the work of man, the wrath of man, the policy of man, the work of God go on side by side, that you conclude that the work has been altogether defeated and the cause of the gospel has been altogether lost. You see, in England in the early 16th century, there was really little or no desire for a real reformation. When the news came of the stand of the lone monk of Wittenberg, Martin Luther, there was very little public sympathy in the land of England for Luther and for his stand. Because England, for all her history, and she among all the nations of Europe, had a history that was proud in its defense of national liberty, proud in its repulsion of papal claims for three centuries, and then going back in a different period in history and in a different way, she had stood for her national interests against Rome. But despite all that, England as a nation was very, very firmly Roman Catholic. Certainly there was widespread in the land, as there was throughout all Europe, a desire for some reformation, for some reform. Everybody admitted that there was a great need to educate the clergy. After all, it was no comfort to people to have to go to priests and monks who couldn't say the Lord's Prayer, who didn't know the Ten Commandments, who had never read any of the Bible, who were absolutely ignorant of the Word of God. There was a general understanding that as the rebirth of learning hit Europe, the church should in some way enter into it, and her clergy should benefit by it. There was also a general acknowledgement that there should be an overturning of the immoral behavior of the priests, and very especially of the monks. The monasteries were a scandal throughout Europe. They were houses of laziness and licentiousness, and they lived on the fat of the land through the pomerum that they had generated because of the particularly skillful economic and political and ecclesiastical policies of successive popes. So there was that general desire for that level of reform. In England particularly, there was also a desire for a further repudiation of the Pope's right to meddle in national concerns. You may recollect, and I have pointed this out before, that in medieval times the Pope claimed total temporal and spiritual supremacy. Let me say, of course, that as to his doctrine, he has never repudiated that claim. And if he is what he claims to be, the Vicar of Christ, if he is what he claims to be, God himself on earth, then obviously he must have temporal and spiritual supremacy. In those days he claimed it very, very vociferously. And according to that, all kings in Europe were his vassals, and they reigned because he graciously permitted them to reign. His subjects only, or their subjects only, owed him their allegiance so long as the Holy Father in Rome said that they owed him allegiance. And if at any time he were to strike that king with discipline, as he did in the case of King John in England, he would release the entire country from their allegiance to him. He would indeed in those superstitious days make the people think that heaven had been closed against them, and the king would have to buckle. Not only that, but as in the rest of Europe, the Pope claimed the right to have power over all ecclesiastical appointments. No bishops or archbishops or anything else could be appointed except by him. And that was not just so that he could say, I am number one. It was because they had this policy whereby the income of a bishopric or whatever he was appointing for the first year, called the annates, were sent back to Rome. So the Pope got the income free for the first year. Then he claimed the power of decision in all matters to do with the church and its clergy. And that really meant, in a country like England, that no priest, no monk, no bishop, no nun, no friar could be tried for any of his crimes in the king's courts. He could only be tried in the Pope's courts. Now, England had a history of resisting such claims. Way back in the 13th century, the people had forced what is called Magna Carta, which is the first great bill of human rights in the Western world. And I think, for some reason or other, does not get the attention that it ought to get. Dare I say it, that there would never have been an American Constitution had there not been first a Magna Carta. But that's by the way, and maybe I'm speaking that from a little bit of old world prejudice, but I certainly do believe it. And that was meant to curb people as well as royal power. Its first clause, I trust that the translation is accurate, but the first clause is very insightful and instructive. It says the Anglican Church is free and has all her laws undiminished and her liberties unimpaired. So the people struck a blow for liberty from papal claims. The Parliament did the same. You heard me discuss a couple of weeks back the statute that's called the Statute of Prime Unire. Again, just a Latin word that's taken from the beginning of the statute, which simply says that no matter that should be brought before the courts of England can be tried in any foreign court. And of course, that wiped out a lot of papal power. Now, the history of this resistance formed a platform for those men who wished to achieve the kind of partial reform that I've described. There were many such men who wanted that level of reform, but leave the heart of Romanism unchanged. You have heard me speak in the past of Erasmus, probably the leading scholar in Europe, a man of brilliant wit and attainments. Somebody has put it well, and they said Erasmus had all, but was nothing. I think that sums it up very, very well. He had everything, but he was nothing. When it came really to the heat of battle, he was the man, thank God, who gave us the New Testament in the original Greek, from the manuscripts that had come down. And that action alone shook Europe. But when it came to facing the results of it, when it came to standing in the front line of the battle, Erasmus was not the man for the job, because he was happy to see Romanism at heart remain unchanged. And in England he had his friends of the same mind, Sir Thomas More, the scholars Lineker and Grocyn, to some extent even the beloved John Collett, a man who was the Dean of St. Paul's, but who I think by his preaching at least paved the way for the later Reformation. But you know, a rebirth of learning, making uncultured people cultured, making immoral priests moral, making lazy monks work, would never be in itself a religious revival. Now, what these men were striving for was intellectual, it was ecclesiastical, and it was political, but ultimately it wasn't spiritual. That's what Thomas More and the others really wanted. Now, these men were delighted when a young prince by the name of Henry, Duke of York, became Henry VIII of England. He was possibly the most learned king, or certainly along with Arthur, the most learned king that England ever had. A man of brilliant learning, a man of sharp intellect, probably in his early days, his father had him marked to be the future Archbishop of Canterbury, as his elder brother would be King of England. A man of great cultural attainment, great poetic and musical abilities, a man who was really the child of the Renaissance. And these partial reformers were delighted when Henry, Duke of York, became the Henry VIII of England. But you know, from the very beginning, that young man showed himself a bitter enemy to the cause of true religion and an extreme supporter of the notion of papal supremacy. There is, in Romanism, a theory, if you want to take it a movement in Romanism, that's called the Ultramontanist movement. And the Ultramontanes are people who would say that the Pope is supreme in the most absolute sense. Well, he was Ultramontane. That word comes from the idea that these were the Italians, the people from over the Alps, who stuck by the Pope in the greatest way. Well, that's what Henry did. It came about like this. His father, Henry VII, won the English crown at the Battle of Bosworth in 1485. In the early days, he had a very tenuous hold on it. It's a strange thing, when men get the crown and the throne, they determine they're not going to let go of it in a hurry. And so, he did many things. He, by marriage, united the houses of York and Lancaster, and that consolidated his throne. His hold was still not tight enough, so he started to look for a foreign alliance that would really strengthen his hand. He looked to Spain, and he contracted a marriage between his heir, the next king of England, as he thought, Arthur, and Catherine of Aragon, the daughter of Ferdinand of Spain. That was good political policy. The marriage took place. And according to all who could possibly give a proper opinion on it, it was not just a legal marriage, it was a real marriage. But then Arthur did a very inconsiderate thing. He died. And that left Henry VII in rather a difficult position. Because all his connivings for this foreign connection were now gone. So he went to the Pope and he obtained a dispensation from the Pope to allow Catherine, the young widow of Arthur, to marry Henry, the much younger brother of the dead man. Now the Bible strongly condemns such a marriage. There are laws of kinship as far as marriage is concerned. And the Scripture does not allow the marriage of this nature. But the Pope gave his dispensation and his permission. Now see what that did immediately. When Henry VIII came to the throne, the legality of his marriage and the legitimacy of his offspring depended on the word of the Pope. It depended on the right of the Pope even to overturn the law of God. It depended, in other words, on the most absolute interpretation of the supremacy of the Roman pontiff. Now you put yourself in Henry's position. Would you defend the supremacy of the Pope if you had all that writing on it? Well, he did. And in fact, he was the king who wrote against Martin Luther. Now, he didn't do any damage to Luther, but he thought that he would. He used all his wit and his learning to excoriate Luther. And for that, he gained for himself and all the kings and queens of England ever since the name that the Pope gave him, Defender of the Faith. But through all this, Henry had a doubt that had first existed in the mind of his father. A doubt about the legality of this marriage. And when the years went by and he had no son, he began to take the absence of a male heir as a sign of the judgment of God upon his sin. Then he had the extra thought, which I think with him would have weighed much more heavily. And it was this. If his daughter Mary could ever secure the succession, after all, if there were a question mark over her legitimacy, there was a question mark over her ability to lay hold of the throne. For a while, King Henry decided that he could depend on his liaison with Spain, his alliance with Spain and with the Pope. The Spanish king was the emperor. I'll explain that a little more fully, possibly later on, the Holy Roman Emperor. He was a nephew of Catherine's. And so he said, well, at least who will guarantee the succession? But you know, the king of Spain was never a good man to depend on. And the Pope was even less of a man to depend on. They were forever fighting, struggling, conniving, shifting ground, every time looking for a little political advantage and a little economic advantage. And soon it became clear that they didn't really pay much attention to their alliance with Henry. And he realized that he was going to be left out there in the cold. And if he were to die, his whole line of succession could well die with him. Henry determined there's only one thing to do. If his marriage was indeed unscriptural and illegitimate, then his child was illegitimate. So all he could do was go to the Pope and say, I want to divorce Catherine and squash what is an illegal marriage. Now, since the Pope had already broken the law of God to allow the marriage, he wasn't really terribly worried about giving a divorce. And he would love to have done it. But then there was that Spanish king who was her nephew. What do you do about him? He couldn't antagonize him at that time. And so he had to deny the divorce petition. Interestingly, just in passing, had he granted it? Just see how history has worked out. And as I come later, just note the superabundant and overriding wisdom of God. Spain faded into insignificance, really. England assumed world dominance. Had the Pope been less worried about offending Spain and more worried about offending England, England would probably have been Roman Catholic to this day, and the history of the world would have been changed. But he denied it. So Henry, being a Tudor, he decided he was going to have it anyway. If he could have it with the Pope, good. If he could have it without the Pope, equally good. Now he had a very astute political advisor by the name of Cromwell, not Oliver. This was Thomas, whose, I think it was his great or great-great nephew became Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell. But anyway, Thomas Cromwell had a very good idea. He said, well, why don't you refer this to the universities of Europe and all the theological faculties can look at this in the light of Scripture and see what they say. Well, they did say. And when Henry had spent enough money and applied enough pressure, a majority, not a very big majority, but a majority of the universities of Europe said, in the light of Scripture, there was no marriage. It was illegitimate. And so Henry divorced Catherine, married Anne Boleyn, and rebelled against the Pope. But it couldn't stop there. You see, things were moving now. And though Henry would have been happy to stop there, yet he couldn't, because he began to realize that while the Pope commanded the English Church, Henry's position was very insecure. He was very vulnerable. And so immediately, he decided on a very bold and comprehensive stroke. The Pope had appointed Henry's Chancellor Wolsey as a cardinal legate. And so immediately, Henry turned the law against Wolsey, and he said, I'm charging you with treason under the statute of praemunire, because this land does not allow cases to be referred to the court of a foreign country, including the Pope. And you're here as the legate from the Pope and the cardinal from the Pope, so I'm charging you with treason. Furthermore, since the clergy acknowledged you, I'm charging all the clergy of England with treason. And I'm going to confiscate all their property. And all the fat, lazy monks began to cry. And they all began to get very, very worried. And it was trouble. The clergy panicked. And to free themselves, they decided that they would pay the king £118,000. A lot of money even today. And certainly in those days, a fortune. Though it didn't by any means bankrupt them. And furthermore, they agreed to acknowledge him with one little saving clause as far as Christ and his law allow, to acknowledge him as the head, the supreme head of the church in England. And in 1532, the convocation of the church formally accepted Henry's headship in what is called the submission of the clergy. And so on the bidding of the king and of parliament, the church of England renounced her allegiance with Rome. I was Rome. Simple as that. But there was no reformation. There was no real spiritual work. The doctrine was still the same. The heresy was still the same. The superstition was still the same. The priestly worship was still the same. All that had happened was that England had swapped one pope for another, and instead of the pope in Rome, they had Henry VIII as their pope. Some people very courageously resisted. The man who followed Wolsey, Thomas More, man who was a close friend for many years of King Henry, a Roman Catholic, but a man of honor, a man of greatness, Thomas Moore refused to acknowledge any of these goings on. He refused to acknowledge the supremacy of the king. He refused to acknowledge the ending of the marriage of Catherine. He refused to acknowledge the marriage of Anne Boleyn. He refused to acknowledge that she was the rightful queen of England. And though Henry loved him, he loved himself more. And Thomas Moore was martyred July 1535, murdered at the command of his erstwhile friend and fellow Romanist. In dire need of money now, Henry had to do something. Thomas Cromwell pointed him in the direction of the monasteries. Have a look at those lazy monks again. Why should they own so much of England? Remember, in medieval times, the church owned at least a third, conservatively a third, of all the acreage of Europe. And they got taxes from most of the rest. And so, he pointed him in the direction of the monasteries. Henry didn't need another suggestion. In he went, suppressed the monasteries, sold off their vast properties. And again, see the wisdom of God. This is in many ways the wisest king, the most politically astute king that England could have had. You know, when he laid his hands in the monasteries, he had the ability. Had he managed it, say for instance, had it been Elizabeth I who did that, this is what she would have done. Had he managed it carefully, he had then in his possession a vast royal estate that would have produced enough money that he would never have needed to have to call Parliament for taxation. The people would have been happier. He would have been happier, and he could have ruled England as a pope, as well as a king, with an iron fist. But he blew his money on vain pomp and show and filled the land with his wickedness. Very definitely, England was not a bit better off under Henry as its spiritual superior than it had been under the pope. The best thing he did was that he had near him some men who wanted true reformation. There was Archbishop Cranmer. I'll say a little about him more in a future message. In some ways timid, an astute politician, a man who wanted reformation but didn't want to run too quickly in case he outran the opportunity and made things worse rather than better, a man who looked at things politically. Then there was Latimer, the royal chaplain who couldn't look at things politically if you were to pay him, the man who could look at Henry VIII straight in the eye and preach on the text, "Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." I like Hugh Latimer. That was a good man and a great preacher, later Bishop of Worcester. And then there was Thomas Cromwell, the Chancellor who envisioned a great Protestant alliance with England at its head to vie with the Holy Roman Empire in Europe. Now those men and others like them were in constant danger. Because Henry became more and more despotic. At times you would think he was paranoid. He was unpredictable. In 1536 he heard the news that Catherine of Aragon was dead. Well, that settled the controversy with the marriage there. He still had Anne Boleyn. Her youth, her beauty, her charm, her manners, she had been brought up in France, her learning, her religion, her piety had all once meant a lot to him. But now he determined to get rid of her because he had seen another, Jean Seymour, who obviously was younger, prettier. So he determined to get rid of Anne Boleyn on a trumped up charge of infidelity. Anne's daughter Elizabeth was declared to be illegitimate. So you had two princesses in England declared by Act of Parliament to be illegitimate. Mary, daughter of Catherine, Elizabeth, daughter of Anne Boleyn. Jane Seymour, the next year, bore a son, Edward, and died at his birth. At that time, Thomas Cromwell kept pushing the king, get into a Protestant alliance, let's build this Protestant alliance. And he advised marriage with a woman named Anne of Cleves to promote that alliance. Henry didn't like it. And so he put Cromwell on the scaffold as well. Very simple way of having your way and getting rid of your enemies. However, through those years, slowly but surely, the Reformed doctrines were beginning to permeate England, though the majority of the ordinary people were still for the old religion. But as the Reformed doctrine began, like leaven, to get through the nation, the king sought by legislation and then by persecution to crush it. But he failed, and the gospel continued to progress. When Henry died in 1547, he left a country in poverty and in chaos. Now, it's strange to me how bad men can have great sons. There's an outstanding example of it here. Henry VIII was a lecherous, loose-living, murderous, egocentric lunatic. And that's putting it mildly. There's a lot of other things you could say about him. And yet his son Edward, though he was only 10 when he came to the throne, was by that time a genuine Christian, a genuine Protestant, a boy whose heart was engaged with the things of God and whose mind was sharp beyond its years to consider the things of Christ. Since he was just a child, there was a group of men who were called a council of regents to rule the land under the Duke of Somerset. Somerset was also himself a Protestant, and he set out to impose Protestantism on the nation, and he succeeded. Professor Lindsay, great Scottish historian, says in a short time the whole face of the church was changed, and in doctrine and worship the Church of England had become Protestant. Perhaps the best thing they did was they brought Martin Bucer from Strasbourg. They brought also Peter Martyr and a few other leading continental scholars and reformers, and they installed them in the English universities, and these men began to train a new generation of preachers, and under their tutelage, young men really got a grasp of the gospel, and better still, the gospel got a grasp of them, and they began to set out on a new mission that ultimately would change England. Interestingly enough, also at that time, you have the very first stirrings of what became a very famous movement in England called Puritanism. This was a rejection initially of priestly vestments and altars. You see, the genius of the Protestant Reformation was salvation by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and therefore the priesthood of all believers. And if you believed that, you could not accept that there had to be special vestments for a priest to wear, to mark them off as a sacrificing people. You had to reject an altar as a special place. These men said, we are all priests unto God. We can meet God at any time, in any place, through the merits of Jesus Christ. And so they said, we will have no vestments, no altars. Men like Hooper and Ridley led the way in a strong and scriptural reformation that really began to take some root, a little root, in the days of Edward. And it was far out distancing Cranmer's more timid compromise between Rome and the Reformation. Now, while the young king lived, the reform movement was going well, though mostly it was imposed from the top, and it really never penetrated much to the general society beneath. But Edward was not long for this world. He died as a boy of 16. His dying prayer was a good one for England, that it would be a good one for America. O Lord God, defend this realm from papistry and maintain thy true religion. It appeared for a while that God had not heard that dying cry, but delay is not denial, and Edward's prayer in due time was mightily answered. But first, there was a time of apparent defeat for the truth. His half-sister, Mary Tudor, after the fiasco of the 8-day reign of Lady Jane Grey. Mary Tudor came to the throne. She reigned for 5 years. She's one of the great tragedies of English history. As a young woman, she was said to be brilliant, cultured, tender, and beautiful. When she came to the throne, she was already, though just in her 30s, she was already old, haggard, hard-boiled, bitter, and absolutely bigoted. And in 5 years, she earned for herself the title of Bloody Mary. Under her, the Church of England was completely given back to the Pope. The country was completely given back to the Pope. The Reformation was undone at a stroke, and it just looked as if there never had been any Reformation at all. And as I'll deal with a little more fully next week, under her 5-year reign, the conservative estimate is that 288 people were put to death for their faith in Christ, including an archbishop, several bishops, men, women, and even 4 children. And England discovered something that you could well ponder, that a reformation that is gained by the consent of a monarch and by the act of a parliament can be removed by the very same means. At that point, everything was lost. And yet, in a strange way, everything was won. Because in a few years' time, England was to become what Cardinal Manning later called the head of Protestantism, the center of its movement, and the stronghold of its power. All was lost, but in reality, as I say, all was won. For this was the deepest darkness just before the dawn. Let me sketch it very quickly. What happened was this. Mary's vicious persecutions backfired and caused intense resentment throughout the nation. Not only so, but she gave Englishmen, and Englishmen are really a strange bunch. In many ways they are, or at least they have tried to be, the most fair-minded of all nations. They haven't always lived up to it, but that's the national characteristic. And she gave Englishmen the opportunity to see the power of the gospel in the lives of men who were being put to death for nothing but their faith in Christ. The nation again was stirred by those scenes of heroism, of humble, dedicated, godly men who sealed their testimony with their blood. And then I think, crowning it all, you had the increasingly wide distribution of the translations of the Scriptures by Tyndale and Coverdale. And as the Scripture penetrated to the heart of England, so did the light of the Gospel. And these things together caused a strong aversion to popery as the cause of England's troubles. And the more Mary tried to hand everything back to the Pope, the more there was born in the hearts of Englishmen a desire to be lastingly free, not only politically, but spiritually. And the land began to experience the spread of a real national reformation. Now, this was a movement totally distinct from the connivings of a Henry VIII, or even the well-intentioned legislation of Edward. This was a movement that stood in the power of God, and not in the political ploys of the monarch. If it hadn't been, it would never have stood. But this was proved in the days of Elizabeth. Elizabeth I, in some ways one of England's greatest ever monarchs, Elizabeth I was in every way the daughter of her father, Henry VIII, in her political skill and in her great boldness. She wasn't very religious, but she was a great politician. When she came to the throne, she went to Mass to please the Romanists, but she told them not to elevate the host to please the Protestants. She knew how to play both sides against the middle. She was not religious, but like Henry, she preferred Romanism to Protestantism just so long as she could be the Popess. She wanted to maintain her supremacy over the church. But she found that things had developed by the time she came to the throne, and her bishops were a lot more Protestant than she was. And they had done work on Cranmer's 42 articles of religion. They had brought them down to the celebrated 39 articles of religion, which are to this day the doctrinal standard of the Episcopalian Communion, the Anglican Communion. And those standards are based on the Geneva model of John Calvin with an input from the Luther model from Wittenberg. This is Protestant theology. It's not as well stated in some places, I think, as the later Confession of Faith from Westminster. But nonetheless, it is Protestant theology. And being a Romanist at heart, Elizabeth was furious. She took it out on these poor Puritans. And she started her lifelong struggle against the Puritans of England. She enacted the Act of Uniformity to try and force everybody into her mold. And again, see what happens. We have a perspective of things that are happening. And I say this for you to think of in this day and age. We have a perspective that lets us see this is happening now. But we don't see what the Lord is going to do through it. She was suppressing the Puritans, who at that time were really a protest movement against vestments and altars, and that was all. But by her act of uniformity, she made them into a protest movement against royal supremacy over the church and against episcopal government of the church in general. And when you read the rest of English history for the following century, and then follow it from England into America, you can see the vast results of that development. But as time went by, Elizabeth needed these very Protestants, even the Puritans, because she was under constant threat of assassination. The Romanists of England, the Romanists of Scotland, the Romanists of Europe, with the Pope stirring the pot and the King of Spain, who had first tried to marry her, and when she wouldn't have him, he decided, well, he would get her realm anyway. So they were stirring constantly to have her murdered. She needed the support of her Protestant subjects. This may be seen in her appointment of a Puritan supporter to be Archbishop of Canterbury, the person of Edward Grindal. Cut a long story short, the time came toward the end of Elizabeth's reign when the Pope and the King of Spain decided, now's the time. Now is the time. Spain can crush England and wipe out her threat as a maritime power, wipe out her threat as an economic power and a political power, and gain vastly in those terms. The Pope can wipe out the English Church as something that is now Protestant and bring it all back under his control. So they connived that in 1588, Spain launched her great armada. Certainly up to that time, the greatest warring fleet that had ever put to sea. I remember as a boy having to read, listen to our teachers tell us about the great armada. They didn't make of it what they ought to have made of it. Spain put all her eggs in one basket. All her economy rode in those ships. Then back in Europe, just across the channel, she had gathered the great invasion army that was ready to come as soon as the sea battle was over. England was called to arms. Elizabeth pleaded with her people for a concentrated patriotism, and she wasn't disappointed. 200 small ships harried the great unwieldy Spanish vessels, and they did a lot of damage. But the greatest damage of all was done by the winds of God. with a wind that only God could send, he wrecked the Spanish Armada. In fact, just a few years ago, off the coast of Northern Ireland, they raised the gold of one of the great galleons. The Armada was wrecked, and Spain was wrecked along with it, for she had bankrupted herself to equip it. And England sprang forward now as the premier power in Europe. And when she did that, from bottom to top, she was a Protestant nation, despite the Queen. Now see what that meant. From that moment, no matter what the Pope did, the European Reformation could not be crushed, for the very simple reason that England could not be crushed. Elizabeth continued to battle the Puritans, and for a time, we can learn from this too. For a time, internal division threatened the Reformation from within. But the nation had been reached. The people had been stirred. Many had been saved. The cause of the gospel had become deeply rooted in the soil of England. And its harvest was soon to bless the world. Now that's just an outline of the story of the Reformation in England from the viewpoint of its contact with the English throne. It's a story with many lessons. In the light of it, we can see the meaning of our text, I think, very clearly. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. As you think of what I have called the wrath of man and the work of God, just draw together all that I have said and learn the lessons. Number one, the absolute sovereignty of God. One reason why I love to read history. Somebody has said history is so called because it is His story. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. History is not just the accidental falling out of events. History is not just events developing according to a Marxist model. History is not just things that are inevitably produced by political, social, and economic factors. History ultimately, though we are so blind and limited in our ability that we cannot always see it, history is ultimately the outworking in time of the purpose of the sovereign God. You will see that in the story I have recounted, you have kings, popes, great men who set out to impose their will, and they couldn't do it. And even when it appeared that they did succeed in doing it, all they were doing was ultimately preparing the way for the final action of the Lord in the matter. Sovereign. He was sovereign over the Pope. This man who boasted supremacy, yet God was sovereign over him. You can see, here are infallible popes, and yet they are making mistakes at every turn. They are twisting and turning, and the Lord makes them look fools. I have pointed out a couple of decisions that could have been made. And had they been made, England today, and with England, the whole of Europe, and with Europe, the whole of America, would still be in the vice-like grip of Romanism, darkened to the gospel, and the Reformation wiped out. You see, God is on the throne. You think of Henry. Henry could depose the Roman Catholic Thomas Wolsey. He could murder the Roman Catholic Thomas More. He could murder the Protestant Thomas Cromwell. He put people to death for being supporters of the Pope. He put people to death for being opponents of the Pope, in order to secure his own position. But above him there was a God who was in control. You take Mary, and Elizabeth, and the Armada. God is sovereign. Nowhere is it more seen, and this fascinates me, than the purpose of God. When you look at the nation of England and say, compare it with the nation of France. You've got to understand, and this is what I said at the beginning, the work of God takes place touching the real events of life. In those days, there were three great European powers, Spain, France, and England. And Spain was undoubtedly the greatest. Her king was the Emperor of Germany. The Holy Roman Emperor, his idea and ambition was to restore the old Holy Roman Empire to all its glory. You see, in medieval times, that empire meant that Christendom was one and united under the Pope. And the Emperor was the supreme sovereign, and all other kings were dependent on him. So that royal power was centralized in the Emperor, and all spiritual and ecclesiastical power was centralized in the Pope. Let me tell you. Watch this carefully. That has always been the policy of the Vatican, and it hasn't changed to this day. You read in the paper last week of Dr. Paisley being brutally assaulted in Europe, even as a member of the European Parliament, when he stood up to denounce the Pope. And the press was telling you that the Pope was there to talk about European unity and Christian unity in Europe. What he was there to promote was the next step in the Treaty of Rome, which is the uniting of political power in Europe and the centralizing of spiritual power and ecclesiastical power in the Vatican. That's what he's there for. The motto of the Church of Rome is always the same. Always the same. And when Rome changes, she only changes to remain the same. Paradoxical as that sounds. She trims her sails to varying winds in order finally to achieve her unchanging goal. This was the goal in those days. Clearly it was the vision of the Emperor and the Pope to achieve all this. And equally clearly it was in the interests of France and of England to frustrate their plans. And so they had constant struggles. Now King Francis of France had his battles with the Pope, and he forced a concordat, an agreement with the Pope, by which, in effect, the Pope gave him the right to dispense all the preferments of the church in France and to become the head of the church, just so long as the Pope could get the annuates, the year's money, the first year from each of these dioceses, etc. And thus, Francis's rebellion against the Pope kept France Roman Catholic. Now that's exactly what Henry VIII of England wanted. That's exactly what he wanted. But he had to rebel in such a way that put a wedge between Rome and England and gave England its first taste. Not a very good taste, since he was another pope, but nonetheless its first taste of freedom from Roman bondage. It started the nation on the road to Protestantism. I've quoted Professor Lindsay. He has a lovely statement. France, in spite of the Huguenots, remained Roman Catholic. England, in spite of Henry VIII, became a Protestant nation. That is the sovereignty of God. Now we can, did time permit, we could follow that out in many ways. Never become over concerned about men. Yes, we want the best men to be in office. We want them to pursue the best policies. That is proper, right, sensible, and even scriptural. But remember that over and above presidents and kings, councils, congresses, and parliaments, there is the throne of God. And our God, in His sovereignty, will do His will. He will make the wrath of man to praise Him. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He will show Himself terrible to the kings of the earth. If you want to see the ultimate working out of this, just read Daniel chapter 2 and see what the Lord finally does to the confederation of the kings of the earth. So we first learn the sovereignty of God. Second thing we learn, and this is very, very much up to date, for America, is the vast difference between legislative reform and spiritual revival. There's a big battle among fundamentalists even. Should we be looking for legislated morality? I sat in a meeting of ministers here in America, and they were condemning legislated morality. And I could understand where they were coming from. They were against Jerry Falwell's moral majority with its ecumenical overtones. But I said, look, brethren, let's just stand back here a minute. I mean, do you want the government to legislate immorality? No, we don't. Well, then, if you don't want them to legislate immorality, you want them to legislate morality. I believe in legislated morality. I believe in legislation that will outlaw sodomy. I believe in legislation that will outlaw abortion. I believe in legislation that will outlaw the great catalogue of moral crimes that are a plague upon the nation. We applaud every attempt to bring the laws of the nation into line with the Word of God. But while we do so, we remember this. And this is where the Falwell movement appeared to me to go wrong in many cases. This is not in itself a spiritual movement. It is not in itself a real revival. In the days of Edward VI, there was an imposition by law of things that in themselves were good and right. But they didn't change the people. They didn't change the nation. You see, legislation, however needful it is and however beneficial it may be, can never take the place of evangelization. And the job of the Church of Jesus Christ is to make sure that it does not make the mistake that it made in the days of the early part of the Reformation in England and think that it can be imposed from the top. It is something that must reach from the grassroots by the effect of the gospel on the souls of men and women. And when you get enough people saved and get them with a desire for legislation, then you will have evangelization and legislation, and they will be running in tandem in the light of the Word of God. And that is the ideal way. Now, we're not living in an ideal world. If we can only have legislation, well, I'd rather have that than be without it. But on the other hand, we must never lean in what any government can do for us. We must never lean on the benefits that accrue from any governmental policy, because what is given by one ruler can be taken away by another. What we need is a spiritual revival. Now, the third lesson we learn is the transforming power of the gospel. This is how you get that revival. The gospel of Christ did what no mere act of man could do. The gospel of Christ did what enacted laws couldn't do. The gospel reached the people, saved souls, and it changed the nation. And when it did that, the gospel did something that no king could undo. It did something that no pope could undo. It did something that no persecution could undo. Even the fires of Smithfield and of Oxford could not wipe out the spirit of power through the gospel. Micah the prophet said, I am full of power by the Spirit of God. That was true of the man in the English Reformation. And I want to tell you, my friends, we need today to experience and to see other men and women experience the vital, life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It needs to go beyond the theory. It needs to go beyond so many trite phrases. We need to get it beyond the place where the gospel is something that we take or leave. We give our assent with our heads, but it does not fire our souls. What does America need today? It needs the gospel preached by men who believe it, who experience it, who love it, who feel it, who live by it, and who have the power of it in their souls. That's what America needs today. And nothing's ever going to take the place of that. Education of the clergy was a wonderful thing in the days of Edward VI. That was one of the greatest things that happened in the few years of his reign. A new generation of young ministers came into existence. And that was one major contribution to the English Reformation. But I want to tell you, their education was only part of it. Their knowledge of Greek would never have allowed them to stand in the flames. Oh, they knew the Greek. They were outstanding scholars. But they had more than the rebirth of learning. They had more than the technical training. They were like Eleazar, the servant of David, who grasped the sword in battle. And when he came to open his hand, he couldn't. For he found that instead of him gripping the sword had embedded itself in his very flesh, and the sword had got a grip of him. That's what we need in our preachers today. Men who have not only got a grasp of the gospel, but men who have been grasped by the gospel. Men who not only say, I believe it up here, but men who believe it with their heart, who preach it with their soul, who have the fire of God in their hearts, and who will have revival. That's what we need today. And that's what we can have. Our day is black. Oh, it's a dark day. But tell me, is it any blacker than the days of Henry VII? Or Henry VIII, or Mary Tudor, or Elizabeth I? Is our day any blacker than those days? No, sir. Oh, it's black. But as far as giving you hope for the gospel's concerned, you've got to realize our hope for the gospel and its progress does not depend on the circumstances that are around about us. It depends on the inner power of the gospel itself. So, we believe in the transforming power of the gospel. God could make the wrath of men to praise Him, even to give that power greater energy. There's nothing nicer than when you see that happen. There are men who are intent on wrecking the gospel. And God will turn their wickedness about so that Christ will be honored and the gospel will ultimately prevail. For it is the power of God unto salvation. The final lesson I'll mention, for my time has gone, is that when we learn the story of the English Reformation, the wrath of man and the work of God, we have an encouragement to hold fast the truth and to hope for a visitation of the Lord. Hold fast. King's change. Governments come and go. Policies alter. But hold fast the truth. There were men in those days who were priests or ministers of the Church of England in good standing when it was Roman Catholic. They remained in good standing when it became Protestant. They remained in good standing when it went back to Roman Catholic. And they were in equally good standing when finally it came back to being Protestant. They were men who could change their opinion as easily as you would change your shirt. God save us from such men. Save us from preachers who can't hold fast the truth. Let me tell you, there are men in our day who are giving up the truth for a lot less than men gave it up in those days for. Those were days when men at times did give up the truth under fear of death. As we'll see next week, even Archbishop Cranmer did that on one occasion, bitterly recanted, was happy to go to burn for Jesus. We're living in a day when men are giving up the truth for worldly pleasure. I got a news item of two leading Baptist ministers. One the minister of a church of 6,000 members. The other the leader of a church of 9,000 members. They sold their ministry for the charms of a strange woman. God help us. Men give up the truth for sin. They give up the truth and they give up their ministry for worldliness. Hold fast the truth. This is an ecumenical age. It's going to be very much more difficult in days to come to be a separatist. Let me tell you, the pressure of ecumenism is on and it's going to increase with every passing year. It doesn't take you to be a prophet to see what's happening. And around us, great men will be falling. Hold fast till I come, is the word of Christ. Hold fast and hope to the end for a visitation from God. We believe in the God of revival. This church is committed to pray for a visitation from God. However long He allows us to remain on this earth, we're going to pray, Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me, gladly dethroning each rival, yield I my heart unto Thee. May God encourage our hearts to hold fast and indeed to hope for revival in the assurance that whatever may be the wrath of man, the work of God will be done. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I wonder, my friend, do you have that personal grasp of the gospel that I've been talking about tonight? Tell me, are you saved? All this battling in the 16th century was not over a church, it was not over a theory. It was over whether men would have the gospel to lead them to heaven or the lie to lead them to hell. Tell me, have you ever received Christ according to the gospel? If not, let me plead with you to come and receive Him. And if you are a Christian, I wonder, are you really sold out to God? A few weeks ago I preached on venturing all for Christ. I wonder, have you put all on the altar? Have you ventured everything for the Lord Jesus? America is dying for want of men sold out to God that whatever the cost, they will blaze a trail of gospel preaching in its life-transforming power that will affect the whole future of the nation? Will you ask God to make you such a man? Will you even tell the Lord that you're willing, honestly willing to be such a man? Ready and willing as and when He calls. Don't settle for anything less. Don't be happy to settle down in the mundane
If God calls you to be a preacher, man, don't ever stoop to be a king. Come to Christ if you're not saved. And if you are saved, lay yourself open to be the kind of man that God can use in this needy age. If I can help you, come and have a word with me. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank thee for thy great sovereignty. We believe that thou art on the throne. We thank thee that the king's heart is in thy hand. We thank thee, our God, that the events of time are not haphazard and random. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou dost work all things according to the good pleasure of thy will. And, O Lord, we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. And yet, Lord, we believe that because of that knowledge of thy sovereignty, we ought to be up and doing while it is day. We pray that thou indeed wilt bring the lost to Christ, even in this meeting. We pray, Lord, that from this service thou wilt send out men set on fire for God, whose own lives show the transforming power of the gospel, and whose ministry will be honored of the Lord to transform the lives of others. Lord, we hope in thee. We trust in thee. We look to thee. By thy grace we would hold fast. Lord, keep us faithful and send us our glorious revival. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.